Good to see all of you out tonight. Before we start, I'd like for us to go to God in prayer. Danny, could I ask you to lead us in a prayer, please, before we start?
Thank you. Let's bow. Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity that we have to gather together with our brothers and sisters in Christ to study a portion of your word. We would pray that you would be with us as we turn to your word, that we might open our hearts and our minds to see these things and apply them to our lives so that we might become even better Christians as you would direct us. We're thankful for you, Christ, for coming to the earth and living as a man and offering up that body as a perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. We would pray that you would be with the teachers at this hour, that they might recall the things that they have prepared, that they will bring us truth from your word, and we would open our minds and take it in and always apply your word to it to make sure that we have the truth. Father, we would pray that you would be with those that are not able to be with us this evening, those that are ill in one manner or another. We would pray that you would be with those that administer to them and that they might regain their health so that they may continue their work in the church. Father, we're mindful of those that are on the road of travel. Please bless them so that they might return to us safely at the appropriate time. And Father, those that are not here this evening because they don't want to be here, we would pray that you would grant them a little more time so that they might have the opportunity to hear about you and to apply your words to their lives. Father, we are mindful of the many things that we might do throughout our lives that are not in compliance with your law. Forgive us of our sins. Continue to strengthen us and be with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay. We are in Hebrews chapter 9, in the verse 1 through 10 section, and we were getting close to having that section completed on Sunday morning when the class ended. So we had just gotten down to question number 7. That's where we'll pick up this evening. But let's read verses 8 through 10 before we actually get into that, just to kind of bring us up to speed on where we are textually. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. And the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place, that's actually the most holy place, has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. And question number 7 is, what did the Holy Spirit indicate and how? I actually prefer the reading from the New English Bible here in Padfield's provided material. But what did the Holy Spirit indicate and how?
That access to the presence of God had not yet been granted while the tabernacle was still standing.
Yes. As long as they were living under that old system, we didn't have access into the presence of God as we do now. Christ, having been seated at the right hand of God, he's our mediator, and we have access directly to God. It says there that as long as the old tabernacle was still standing, when this was written, of course, the tabernacle had long since been gone, but was the temple still standing when this was written? You recall when we did the introduction, the dates that we with the date range that we kind of assigned to the writing of this book. It was between 63 and 66 AD was what we could best figure was when the book was written. So the temple was still standing, wasn't it? I don't think he's technically saying that the government of Christ wouldn't go into effect until that temple was actually destroyed by the Romans. I think the point he's making is that the access to God was not and could not be accessed as long as they were under that old system. Christ brought in the new covenant. He brought in the new system. That tabernacle, even though the temple was technically still standing, Christ had enacted a better covenant, and he was in the true tabernacle at the right hand of God, I think is the main point that he's trying to make there. Okay, number eight. What was concerned with food and drink and various washings? That question is worded a little funny, but I think we can understand the point he's trying to make. Verses 9 and 10 there. What was concerned with food and drink and various washings?
I'd say that the law was.
Yeah, the Old Testament gifts and sacrifices. He says there in verse 9, which is a symbol, that is, the old tabernacle was a symbol for, let me just read this. This was a symbol for the time then present, when gifts and sacrifices were offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So he's referring back to the gifts and the sacrifices under the old law. And they pertained to or were concerned with food and drink and various washings and so forth. And in verse 9, what could these things not do? These gifts and sacrifices of the old law. What does he say there toward the end of that verse? What could they not do?
Perfect the conscience of the worshiper.
Yeah, they could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Now contrast that with what he says in verse 14, when he says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works?" And then also take into consideration verse 22 of chapter 10. Chapter 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." So the Hebrew writer is making the point clear here that under the old law, with those old sacrifices and those old gifts, you could not have forgiveness of sins, and as a result, you could not have a clear conscience. But through the blood of Christ, which is superior, we can have a clear conscience, because when we are forgiven of our sins, having the blood of Christ applied to our lives in baptism, not only are those sins forgiven, but remember what he said in the previous chapter? He remembers them no more. Which is a very comforting thought to consider. Okay. All right. One other thing. There at the end of verse 10... he says, "Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation." What is that? What is that time of Reformation?
New order, new law.
Yeah, in fact, that's exactly how it's translated in some other translations: the new order. And when did this new order come into effect? When and how did it come in? Christ's death on the cross brought in this new order. What is the new order?
The new relationship.
The new relationship. The new covenant. So, Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verse 28. Well, let's start in verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Peter's talking about himself and the other 11 apostles. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus talks about the regeneration, which is just another way of saying the new order. So this new order has come in, and the old is on its way out. And we talked about how it, in verse 13 of the last chapter, how it had grown obsolete, and the things that are obsolete disappear. Okay. Any other comments or questions about anything there in that section before we go on to the next section? All right, the next section is verses 11 through 22. So let's read that together and then we'll get into that section. Read with me, starting with verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So, question number one, what is the greater and more perfect tent? We've talked about this a little bit actually in chapter 8. But what is the greater and more perfect tent that he's talking about here in verse 11?
It's the spiritual dwelling place of God that was not created by man's hands. It was created by God himself. I think it refers to the spiritual creation, or heaven, if you will, where Christ rules.
Where he is currently sitting at the right hand of God.
Where he rules at the right hand of God.
I agree with that. Go back to chapter 8, verse 2. You'll recall... Well, let's just read verses 1 and 2, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, or in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. So based on that passage, this true tabernacle is heaven. And then in chapter 9, in verse 24, which we'll get to in our next class period, he says, "For Christ did not enter a most holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So clearly, the greater and more perfect tabernacle that he's talking about is heaven. Okay, number two, how did Christ enter the most holy place? Verse 12 tells us that. How did he enter it?
By his own blood.
Yeah, exactly. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the most holy, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So he entered through his blood, and what he accomplished by that was obtaining eternal redemption for us. All right, verse 13, there's no question in Brother Padfield's material on verse 13, but verse 13 was interesting to me, and I went back to Numbers and did a little research. He talked there about, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified with the cleansing of the flesh." Then he goes on in verse 14, he contrasts that with the blood of Christ. But I went back to Numbers chapter 19 and I read through that. And what he's talking, well, before I say what he's talking about, someone else may want to comment on that, what he's talking about there. Sometimes I start rambling on and don't give other people a chance to talk. What he's talking about there is, under the old law, there was a provision if someone had become defiled by touching a corpse, and there were other ways that a person could become defiled. The high priest was to take a red heifer and take it outside the camp and kill it, and then he gave it to another priest who would burn it, and he would sprinkle some other things on top of the heifer while it was being burned. And then after it was burned all the way down to ashes, another priest would gather up those ashes and take them to a place and mix them with water. And then if someone was defiled for whatever reason, they would go and be sprinkled with that water that was made up of this solution from the ashes of this heifer. And so as I was reading that, I was just overwhelmed with appreciation for the fact that we don't live under such a system as that. To have to go through that.
But we still have washing.
Yes.
The water's still there. You gotta apply the water.
Yes, but it's a whole lot easier. The way we do it's a whole lot easier than what they had to do.
It is.
Yeah, exactly. And of course, that was ceremonial uncleanness that they were washing away in that particular instance.
Well, but any external exercises that were done under the old law, it was necessary for them to do it, and it would be strange for us to try to do it today, although there are those that are religious that claim to do those things.
Yeah.
In various ways, you know. And then using their reasoning, they've substituted some things also.
Elaine was raised Catholic, and all of her family is still Catholic. And she and I, from time to time, will have conversation about how Catholicism tries to... They admit that they are a Judeo-Christian religion, and they mix a lot of the old Judeo stuff in with... You know, that explains that, you know, all the pomp and circumstance with their big fancy robes and all the hierarchical stuff that they are involved in. But when we're having these conversations, we're both saying, why would you want to go back there and get mired up and bogged down in all that stuff when Christ has freed us from all that? It's just, it's a wonderful blessing.
It's so simple by comparison.
It is, it is. It sure is. But anyway, I just thought about that as I was reading that and wanted to share that with you. Number three, how did Christ offer himself through the eternal Spirit? Verse 14. He says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I wasn't completely sure exactly what he meant by that question. I answered it the way I understood it.
I thought he meant without blemish.
Yeah, that's my impression.
Okay.
But then, and of course, Christ was sinless when he was offered. So he was a perfect sacrifice in that sense. He was purified. Yeah.
And another thing I think is it shows Christ's relationship with the Spirit. They were one. There was unity, complete harmony between Christ and the Spirit.
And it also seems to me like, Carol, that under the old way where they did this sacrifice and sprinkling of the blood, that was kind of a cleansing of the outward appearance.
Well, and we're going to talk just in a minute when we get to verse 15. We're going to talk about how the blood of Christ is retroactive, goes back to them, those who lived faithfully under the law. We'll talk about that just a minute. Rick?
It occurred to me when you look back at the Old Testament, you see all these ceremonial washings and all the sacrifices and all those things. There was a constant reminder of man's deficiency before God. Every time it was just showing how sinful man was. And that was really the purpose of the law, to help mankind recognize that they fell short of who they needed to be. And it's amazing, Jesus, when he came, said, I came not to judge the world, but to save them. The world was already judged. That's what the law did.
And even us, under the perfect law of liberty, we also run up against that wall, too. We are also reminded of how deficient we are. But thanks be to God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness, true forgiveness, and he remembers those sins no more. And so it's a much, much better system.
Going back to that question, too, if you think about it, the Holy Spirit was the revealer of truth. That was his role, actually. When we look at the Godhead, we see that he was the revealer of the truth. Jesus was the one who was to react to the truth, carry it out. And so whatever the Holy Spirit revealed, it seems apparent that Christ was making himself subject to that truth.
He was.
So in that sense, he would answer that question.
Okay, good. Another couple of things I wanted to point out, and that I think we get out of verse 14, is it shows that the Old Testament sacrifices can't perfect our conscience. We've already talked about this a little bit. But the blood of Christ can perfect our conscience. It can actually cleanse our conscience. We can have a clean conscience. It's not to say that we're not aware of the fact that we're sinners. It's not to say that we don't sin and have to go to God and seek forgiveness. But when I go to God with a truly contrite attitude and heart and confess to him my wrong and seek forgiveness, I don't keep beating myself up over that. I let it go because I know that God has forgiven me. Now, when I say I don't keep beating myself up over that, that doesn't mean that I don't regret having done it or that I think that gives me license to continue to do it. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying if God forgives me of that sin, then I need to experience the clean conscience that I can have when that forgiveness takes place.
When we're baptized, for example, by a clean conscience, we know we're obeying the will of God. That's the conscience we're talking about. Not something I taught my conscience, but the fact that God required it, I did it, that gives me a clear conscience, knowing I did what God said to do.
My conscience can only be right before God when it's educated by His truth, and then I take that truth and apply it to my life to make my life come into conformity with that truth. Any other comments, questions?
Well, you know, there's a real good comparison there, because under the old law, the man's right standing before God was based on keeping his law perfectly.
Right.
Under Christ, that's not what our right standing before God is based on. We can stand before Him with a clean conscience, not because we have kept His law perfectly, none of us have, but because Christ, of faith in Jesus Christ, who did and sacrificed Himself for us, doesn't give us license to sin, but it does give us a clean conscience, because we know that it's not up to us.
If it were up to us, we wouldn't make it. We wouldn't be any better off than they were if it was up to us.
That was one of the reasons for the failure of the old law. They were not able to keep it, and they could only be saved by it had they kept it perfectly.
And none of them did.
And nobody could. And that's the point. That's what's wrong with the old law. You know, and that's what the Hebrew writer is stressing also.
The only one who lived under that law that kept it perfect was Jesus.
Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Good discussion. All right, question number 4. In what way is Christ the mediator of a new covenant? And let's read verse 15 before we answer that, because I think he's asking that question based on verse 15. And for this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And this is kind of getting back to what Ray Smith brought up a minute ago, I think.
This verse seems to me it's an explanation as to how Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and were saved.
Yeah, I think so.
Because Christ died for those who had committed the sins under the first covenant, which is all mankind, really.
Yeah, that verse seems to me to be saying that the blood of Christ is retroactive. It goes both directions. It cleanses those who are present today. It goes back and cleanses all those who were faithful to God under whatever dispensation they lived under. If they were faithful to God, it goes back and cleanses them. And it's also going to go into the future and cleanse any and all who will be faithful to Him in the future. When you look at people like Adam and Eve, you know, they sinned. They caused the fall of the human race. But there seems to be evidence that they had a contrite heart and repented of that. But from Adam and Eve forward, you know, faithful people who were faithful to God under the law that they lived under, whether it was the patriarchal dispensation or Mosaic, whatever it was. Those people who were faithful to God had no hope of eternal life, had no hope of forgiveness, were it not for the blood of Christ. And I think this passage is saying the blood of Christ goes back and cleanses those people who were faithful to God. And of course, this verse also teaches that, you know, redemption is provided as well through that. And He is the mediator. Let's talk a little bit about the idea of His being a mediator of this new covenant. Who was the mediator of the old law?
Moses.
He was the one who stood between God and the people. He conveyed to the people what God had told him to tell the people, and then he petitioned God on their behalf. And Jesus does the same thing for us, doesn't he? He's the mediator of a much, much better covenant based upon better promises. All right, number five. When is a testament or will, you can say it either way, when is a testament or will in force, and how much power does it have before then?
In force only when the testator dies.
Yeah, verse 16.
It's your will. It won't be effective until you pass away.
Right.
It's the same scenario.
Yeah. Read verse 16 and 17 for us. Yeah. I reckon you don't mind. Would you read those two verses, 16 and 17? Read them for us.
Okay. For where there is a will, the death of the one who made it must be proven. For a will takes effect only at death, since it carries no force while the one who made it is alive.
Right. Okay, let's say that you are in somebody's will. So your parents have put you in their will. And you know that you're in their will, but your parents are alive. And you know, maybe they've assigned that you'll get X and your siblings will get X. But your parents are alive. Are you going to get X while your parents are alive?
No.
It's only going to come into effect when they die. My mother passed away back in November, and my siblings and I are going through that process right now. And my mother had that will for many years. I knew it existed, and I knew I was in it, but I knew that I wouldn't access any of that until such time as she passed, and I had no desire to access it before that. But that's just the way last will and testaments work, and we understand that. And the same thing is true in this case. The old law was in effect until the death of Christ, and then after his death, that brought that last will and testament. Then it's time for that to be carried out.
That makes one more proof so evident. That is, the only one can change that will is the testator.
Right.
You can't. No one can change it, no matter if you're in the will. You could be an heir of will, but you can't change that will, even when that person was alive or even after that. You can't change it.
And that's a good springboard to make the point that people today who are constantly trying to change the law of Christ as it relates to salvation, as it relates to the church, the organization of the church, the work of the church, all those kinds of things. They're trying to change his will. After he's passed on, the will going into effect, they're trying to change it, and they do not have the right to do that. Rick?
Well, it occurred to me that who was the author of the Old Testament? God was the author of the Old Covenant.
Right.
Well, it says when Jesus died on the cross, he took away that law that was against us, nailing it to the cross. I mean, his death is what put that will aside as well.
Yeah.
So God died on the cross. I think it is something we have to recognize. Yeah. It was God in the flesh.
That's right. Neil, did I see your hand up?
With a will, there is an executor. And in this case, the executor is the Holy Spirit, making sure that will is known. It doesn't do any good. It's hidden away and no one knows it's there. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit did its job by making that will known through the apostles and spreading that word so that all who were in the will would realize it and could access what that will offered to them if they met the requirements of it. And the people who sat there and said, well, God's loving everybody, there's lots of times there are conditions in the will. If you accomplish this and this, then you receive to encourage growth, to encourage development within family members,
he's the only one that has ever or will ever be able to do that. All right.
It's a shame it don't work like it's supposed to today. You can go protest a will and get some judge to get on your side, and he can change that will. Why can't he change it? He should be able to.
He should not be able to. Called corruption. And this old world we're living in is getting more and more corrupt by the day. Okay. Number six, how were the two covenants dedicated? Let's read verses 18 through 22 again, and then we'll answer this question. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and the water and the scarlet wool and the hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And accordingly to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So how were these two covenants, the old covenant, which was the law of Moses, and now the new covenant, which is covenant of Christ, how are they dedicated?
With blood.
It's always with blood, isn't it? And in the case of the old covenant, the blood was a shadow and type looking forward to the time when Christ would shed his blood. That blood had no power, really. It was just a shadow. It was a type. But when Christ came, he shed his own blood. That blood had all power that was required to satisfy God's demand for justice. But not only did it bring justice, it also brought mercy.
You know, I think it's really interesting in verse 19 here, there are four elements mentioned: blood, water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and then the crucifixion. Water, there was blood, there was a hyssop branch,
yeah,
and with a sponge tied to it. I don't know what scarlet thread was used, when I told that or not, but you wonder if there's a parallel there. I mean, all those things under both covenants, the new covenant was established at that point, and the old covenant was established with those elements.
Leave it up to you to see something like that. I mean, that's an excellent point. And the scarlet, what was present scarlet? What was present on the cross of the scarlet? What does the word scarlet mean?
Red.
Red.
Well, even when he drank the wine, vinegar even was red, yeah, than scarlet.
Which his blood was red.
Yeah, the blood. But the blood's mixed.
Yeah. Yeah. I hadn't thought of that, Rick. That's an excellent point.
And it specifically says they tied it to it, a branch of hyssop.
Yeah.
Why does it say that? Because there is, I think, that's Rome.
Yeah. Yeah, I hadn't seen that when I went through this, but I think you're on to something there. Okay. Number eight. How was the law of Moses inaugurated? Pardon? Oh, did I skip one? I'm sorry. Yeah, I did skip one. Thank you. I'm sorry. According to the law, how many things were to be purified with blood? It says in verse 22, according to the law, one might say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, I hope I'm not opening up a can of worms here, but I'm going to bring this up.
Right before the second bell.
Right before the second bell. Okay, I won't open it up. I'll say it. We'll have to write you guys and tell you what it was. Let's go ahead then and answer number eight. How was the law of Moses inaugurated? Well, I think we've covered it pretty thoroughly already. With blood.
sprinkle everything. Including the people.
Yeah. The altar, it says the tabernacle, the vessels. Now here's one thing that's interesting. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul says that faithful Christians are vessels of honor, sanctified, useful to the master. We, you and me, are vessels. If we're faithful to God, we are vessels of honor, sanctified, useful to the master. And in verse 21, he says the vessels were sprinkled with blood. We have had the blood of Christ applied to us as vessels. And it's my hope and prayer that all of us are living lives that honor God, that makes us sanctified and useful to the Master. Okay. Thank you so much for your participation. It was a good class, and we'll get into the next section on Sunday morning.